Please open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15. If you stand, I'll be reading verses 29 through 39, a familiar story and familiar narrative, and yet you need to remember this is a separate or distinct narrative from the feeding of the 5,000. This is the feeding of the 4,000 and those things which precede it. So Matthew 15, beginning in verse 29. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with him those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. The disciples said to him, Where would we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd? And Jesus said to them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, Seven and a few small fish. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. Please be seated. Run faster while running less. Well, that sounds too good to be true. A little like eat more and weigh less. But that's the title of a book that Kevin DeYoung recommended, and since he seems to be right about everything else, I trained the way the book recommended. And after training in this way, I ran in the Farragut Half Marathon just a couple of Saturdays ago, and I thought that because I trained in this way, that running would somehow be easier. What I discovered was that it was just as hard as it had been before. Now, that was because my training had probably built in me the expectation that I would be able to go faster than I was before, which I actually was, but I was challenging myself more, and so I actually was expending more energy, and I felt worse. So what I find is the more I run, the stronger and faster I get, but every time it still feels challenging, so much for the runner's high. Exhausting and draining. I've never stopped having to battle the weakness of my physical body. Well, the difficulty of the Christian life is similar. We're still naturally weak, even though we've been saved, even though we have been delivered from the power of sin and the penalty of sin. And every day, the battle begins anew without any yielding by the world, the flesh, or the devil. We grow stronger, yes, but they never grow any less unrelenting. In fact, it sometimes seems that the stronger we grow, the more difficult are the challenges that we face. And so we are never, at any time in our Christian life, any less in need of the wisdom, strength, and provision of God. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the compassionate King, whose provision is always more than sufficient for our need, but whose provision is always required in our need. Jesus is the compassionate King. His provision is more than sufficient for our need, but his provision is always required in our need. The Christian life continually requires Christ's complete provision. Now, as we come to the end of Matthew chapter 15, we need to remember where we have been. We've seen at the beginning of this chapter the Lord, the King, rebuke the religious leaders. He's been rejected by everyone, those same religious leaders, by the nation itself. He's been rejected by his family, by the political leaders. Everyone has heard the message, received the good things that he brings, but then rejected him essentially as the Messiah. And so Jesus then called the crowd after he rebuked the disciples, you remember, or rebuked the Pharisees. He calls the crowd to him, but not to tell them how good they are and how special they are and how wonderful they are. He calls them close, as it were, and then he says, oh, by the way, you guys, your hearts are sick. You're depraved. That is, every part of your inner man is tainted with sin. In fact, that evil that you think is coming from somewhere else is actually coming from within you. That evil that you think you can wash away with your rituals and external things you do, you can't wash it away because it's actually staining your own heart. So he gives them this message of their own internal depravity or defilement, and he says, until you deal with that, until you work with the heart, you have no chance at all. And it's almost like he kind of drops the mic and walks out of Israel. And he leaves the borders of Israel, and he goes up north to Tyre and Sidon. there, as we remember 2 weeks ago, really, we went through it about 5 weeks ago now, we began it, he encountered a woman of great faith up there in Tyre and Sidon, far away from the borders of Israel and in a place where we wouldn't expect. And that was the woman's surprising location. She is in this place of immorality and blatant idol worship, and here she comes, remember, and calling him the Messiah. We saw her urgent request that she cries out to him as this demon is essentially crushing the life out of her child day by day, and yet she calls out to him as the Messiah of Israel, as this Canaanite woman. And then we were just amazed and stunned by Jesus' response, which was what? He did not answer her a word. In his own country, in Israel, he's constantly healing, and we're going to see he does that again today, and yet there, he doesn't even talk to her. He doesn't say anything and walks by. Well, then the disciples come, we saw that, and they're imploring, please, would you heal her? She's screaming at us, and so heal her so she'll go away. And Jesus takes a moment then to give this kind of theological explanation of what he's doing. And I just want to remind you of something. In a day and age where everyone is saying, well, we don't need theology. Well, you know, we don't need doctrine. Like, what is that? Where do we get that? I mean, Jesus, in the middle of this desperate situation where this woman is crying out to him, and there was a real need, he stops and he talks theology. That is, he's explaining to them why he's not doing certain things, because the truth inherent underneath that about who God is, who Israel is, who Jesus is, who the Gentiles are, all those things are important. We have to know those things, or you don't understand what God is doing. And you misunderstand things about the Bible, and you get things in your life wrong, and you displease and dishonor God. Everything is theological. Everything in your life is based on the truth of doctrine, and you can't even read the Bible without that. I mean, how could you even read the Bible without doctrine? And yet somehow we're saying, people shouldn't preach doctrine, they shouldn't teach it. You can't have anything without that. The woman clearly knew doctrine, did she not? I mean, in the midst of his theological explanation, remember, she's like, okay, that's nice, but I my daughter needs to be healed. So she crashes in. But even then, she recognizes who Jesus is, the true Messiah. She recognizes who she is as a Gentile. She even seems to know Jesus' purpose in going first to Israel. It doesn't bother her at all when he says, I'm sorry, he gives her another theology lesson, a mild rebuke. And he says, it's not good for the children's bread to be given to the dogs. It doesn't faze her a bit, not simply because she was so desperate, but she's like, I get that. But even the dogs get to take from the crumbs of the table. Even the overflow of God's mercy and grace to his people Israel should come to the Gentiles and will. And it did. And it does. She got all of that because she knew the truth. Do not think you can ever live your life without knowing the underlying truths that are bound up in the scriptures about the nature of God, the nature of Jesus, the nature of his work. That's why we teach them week in and week out, because they directly relate to the desperate circumstances in which we face ourselves. Understand again that all this doctrine is being taught in the middle of this desperate circumstance, because we have to know the truth in order to respond properly to the desperation of our times. Without that, we're afloat in a world and we have no idea how to respond properly. That's the world's problem. Not that they don't have enough doctrine, or we should stop teaching doctrine, it's that they don't have enough. And we've stopped teaching it properly, and they have no idea what God is actually doing. And so someone tells them, God is doing this, or God is doing this, or this thing is happening, like, okay, and they run to that to try to find some kind of relief. And it's a total travesty oftentimes, because it has nothing to do with the truths of Scripture. Well, Jesus explains what's going on. Remember, the priority of Israel in light of the Gentiles and when they would receive salvation. And he's not ashamed of that. He doesn't hide that, because God is not ashamed of it. And he lays it out in the scriptures that really the overflow of salvation to the Gentiles is the salvation of the whole, or the salvation to the Jews is the salvation of the entire world. It blows our minds that would be the case. We're still reaping those crumbs as they fall from the table. It's an amazing thought. And we're going to see that again in our text. We saw the woman's desperate persistence. She knows she's in need. That's what faith does. It continues to pursue. It doesn't ignore theology. It applies theology properly. That's what faith is, believing properly about the person and work of Jesus Christ in desperation, knowing that you need it. We saw Jesus' gentle rebuke. We saw her faithful response. She affirms, yes, Lord. She's respectful. She's insistent, though. Lord, you're gracious, so I'm going to stay at this. Let the Gentiles, receive some of the crumbs. She's humble, takes no affront at being called a Gentile dog, as it were. Again, remember, in priority, it's not an ethnic slur, it's not a racist thing. In the priority for salvation, they came second. She gets this, and then she gives him this insightful response, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs in the master's house. In a gracious house, he provides even for those who are second, as it were. And that's what God does. He is that gracious. He gets argued into the ground by a Gentile woman. He allows that to be the case. It's wonderful, though. It's just a sweet picture in the midst of that desperation that Jesus takes. He could care less. You're right, woman. You got it. You are absolutely right. And he highlights, what does he say? Oh, woman, your faith is great. I love that he even highlights woman there. In a world where it's just like, you know, this is, and particularly in a Christianity where people are saying, well, you know, Christianity doesn't like women, or it's, yeah. Jesus clearly was a lover of and affirmer of, esteemer of all that God had made women to be. So he says, oh, woman, your faith is great. Kind of by contrast, all the disciples, your faith is little. Her faith is great. Really, all of Israel, your faith is little. Her faith is great. The Pharisees, their faith was non-existent. Her faith was great. And why? Remember, because it was desperate. There is no faith if you don't think you have a need. Do you understand that? No one has true faith. You might have mental assent about who Jesus is, but unless you desperately understand that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, that you must be forgiven, crying out for repentance in faith in what Jesus has done, there's not salvation. Faith is driven by desperation, knowing. It's not intellectual assent. God exists. Fine. They all believe that God existed. Even some believed, there's the Messiah. Or he might be the Messiah, but until they knew that they needed what he had, they did not believe. Her faith was desperate, it was informed. She knew who he was. He's the Messiah, the son of David, the king of Israel, ultimately. This faith was exclusive. She believed in him alone, not the Canaanite gods, not some other thing. It was in Jesus, the Messiah. Her faith was humble. Save me, have mercy on me. Because that's humble faith. It isn't, I deserve to be saved. I decided my way into salvation. I'm smart enough to get saved. Please, just save me. I have no hope. True faith is humble, but true faith is persistent. See, that's what we get. I mean, our ideas of God's sovereignty, we get it all wrong. The fact that God is sovereign in salvation has nothing to do with our not first preaching persistently, constantly presenting the message, or seeking faith consistently and persistently. Somehow we decide, well, if God is sovereign, then I'll just sit and wait, and God will somehow zap salvation into my heart. Salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. It is not apart from your passionate pursuit of repentance and belief. Everywhere Jesus says this, pursue, strive, seek. Salvation is not a passive thing, although it is a sovereign thing. It is not your work, it is God's, but it's not apart from you, as it were. And some of you sit here today, and you're waiting for some kind of work. Pow, it will happen. God regenerates. Regeneration precedes faith. It does. But you are to pursue and seek and cry out for that faith. And God works in a mysterious way to cause that to be the case. You always pursue. We had that testimony on Sunday night, did we not? Because if you missed Sunday night, I'm sure you had something really important to do. Would you make the next one? It's 6 baptismal testimonies. Sweet testimonies of things that the Lord had done. Now you read those, but there's just something about hearing someone proclaim that testimony. Actually, some of you haven't heard yet. You haven't read them. There was one young man who's talking about, I'm sitting here, I realize God is sovereign in salvation. All of a sudden I realize I can't just wait for this to happen. My sin crashes in, I recognize the need, and I pursue the Lord in repentance and faith. Because that's what we do. So you might be a young person, a child sitting here going, well, my parents told me that God saves me and he's sovereign in salvation, so I'll just wait. No, pursue. To repent and believe. You might be an older person sitting here, having just been exposed to what we call the doctrines of grace, that God works in salvation. You're going, okay, well, God, do something. Oh, you're here, pursue this faith. Seek it out. Pursue the Lord. And when you come to him, you will find it was he who drew, he who worked, he who saved. That's how it works. Her faith was persistent. She would not give up. Don't give up. Continue to pursue the Lord. And what? Her daughter was healed. He did allow that crumb, as it were, to fall from the table. And instantaneously, her daughter was released from the demon. What a blessing. Well, now let's watch, listen, as Matthew continues with this theme of God's grace, his provision. And as he returns, Jesus returns to familiar territory around Galilee. And I'd like, if I could, to give you a visual. We'll see if we can get this done, because even I was just kind of thinking through, where was he? Where is he? And so maybe a kind of a spatial view of this will help. It's kind of like the maps in the back of your Bible. So if you've got maps in the back of your Bible, you could turn there, or maybe this PowerPoint will work. We'll see. That will show you where it is. Ah, there it is. Beautiful. All right, so Jesus has been here. I think we can even get a little light there. You can see that. He went all the way up to Sidon, it seems. And then Mark tells us he came back from Sidon all the way down to Tyre, cut over here at Caesarea Philippi. All right, and then he calls it down in this really much Gentile territory still. This was place over here across the Jordan is where the tribes of Manasseh, several tribes had been given territory, but mostly were Gentile lands in the time of Christ. Mostly Gentiles lived here. And he came down to the Sea of Galilee again, but notice this time he's on the east side of the lake, which again is still mostly Gentile territory. All right, and so as he's there, he then moves into this position right there, and not in the lake itself, but that's where he feeds the 4,000. All right, so he's really still in a place where mostly Gentiles live. I'll give you one more slide that just might help you a bit. Again, up here we have Tyre. It's a little hard to see, but it's up there, the same kind of idea, and he travels down. And you'll see here Decapolis, which is mentioned here. That's mentioned in the book of Mark. It was 10 major cities in that area, mostly Gentile cities. And you might remember you've heard of Decapolis when Jesus went across the lake earlier in Matthew and he met two demoniacs there. That's a similar area. He's come back to that area. So it's really, in one sense, Gentile land. It's still there. There are plenty of Israelites there as well. It's close back again in Jewish territory. And then, so we'll pick up the narrative as he is ministering mostly still to Gentiles, yet back essentially within the confines or in the realm of Israel. So let's be amazed and watch as the crumbs of the blessing for the Gentiles continue to drop, continue to spill over out to them. Because again, the audience in Matthew 15 is probably mostly Gentile, as opposed to when we saw the feeding of the 5,000, it was probably mostly Jews. Right? Again, not outside. He's back within his range and realm of ministry and what was originally Jewish territory, Israelite territory. Well, let's be humbled and amazed as we watch him heal and feed the unbelieving multitudes. Today, we're just going to see healed. Next week, we'll see fed. So we'll get through a very small portion of this outline. But I think as we begin to look and see these blessings continue to pour out, we too will be strengthened. And it is interesting that we have really a narrative that's almost exactly the same as the previous narrative of the feeding of the 5,000, right? There's been healings all around, just like we have here in our text. The feeding looks very similar, but understand it is a different narrative, right? And we'll see that more next week. Jesus points to both of these separate narratives as happening in space and time. This one comes several months after the feeding of the 5,000. But there are going to be similar themes. Well, why? Because it would appear that God, through Matthew, the Holy Spirit through Matthew, seems to think that we need to see these things over and over. It's the beauty of expositional teaching, and it's the beauty of reading through the Bible. As you read it through, you get the same themes again and again. So I have no problem teaching you the same things again. And yet I think we'll see a bit of a different emphasis, even here in this text, as he's ministering mostly to Gentiles, and as again, he continues to spill out these blessings that were for the Jews first in priority, but continuing to flow to the Gentiles. So first we'll see Jesus heals the multitudes and he returns to Galilee. So departing from there, Jesus went along the Sea of Galilee. In Mark 7, we learn that he went from the region of Tyre, verse 31, and he came through Sidon. So that's why we saw him. He was in Tyre, comes down through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. And we learn from other places, again, most likely around the eastern side of the sea, as we saw. And as he returns here, right, he is continuing then to minister to the crowds, and it's almost as though he's taken this little brief respite where we have this fascinating story of the Canaanite woman. And remember, it's just her. And that was the purpose of his going away to Tyre and Sidon, was to get some time by himself, to remove from the heat of the political and religious situation. And what we saw there in Matthew was it's just one woman. Now, it does appear from some of the other accounts that there were more people that he worked with in the area of Tyre and Sidon, but nothing like the crowds and the work that he does when he returns back to Israel, back to the within the bounds of Israelite territory. And we see this immediately. From one Canaanite woman who cries out to him and, you know, he heals her, now back to this massive ministry that he had left probably only several weeks, maybe a month before. So Jesus ministers to the crowd. That's what we see next. And first we see that he teaches them. Matthew does not highlight his teaching at this point. Really, Matthew's already done that. Matthew gives us more of the teaching of Jesus than nearly every other gospel, more than any of the synoptics, except for John. John is not a synoptic gospel. It kind of records many events that the other gospels didn't have, and that is much of Jesus' teaching. But Matthew has more of Jesus' teaching than nearly any other, certainly any of the synoptic gospels, and yet here he merely mentions it by allusion. All right? That he's going to give us all the other things Jesus did, but he is going to mention teaching. So in our text, it says, departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And we were doing this last night. We had our family devotions, and we were just looking over the text for today, and we're reading it through. And so I asked my kids, so he went up on the mountain, and he's sitting there. Why is he sitting? And like, well, maybe he was tired. I mean, he walked up on the mountain, so he's sitting there. That doesn't seem to be the indication. One, because this would not have been a big, tall mountain. He's not climbing Mount Lacan. Right? This would have been just a gentle hill on the side of the Sea of Galilee on the east side. So it wasn't a strenuous walk. And when he goes up on the mountain, as it were, to sit, on the hill to sit, what is he doing? Sitting is the teaching posture of the rabbis, right? Same thing when he was doing the Sermon on the Mount. He went up on the mountain, the hill, and he sat down. And when you sat down, you were teaching. People would come to you, and they would hear you teach. Now, today, we stand at a podium. You know, we bring our podiums around, and we set them around, and we teach. When they didn't do that, they would sit down so that everyone would draw close. Right? That was their position of authority. So I think that's Matthew's way of saying Jesus is also teaching here. And it is important, I think, for us to understand that always the teaching ministry of Jesus is the primary highlight of the Gospels as a whole. Matthew here is going to highlight the teaching and feeding. But in the Gospel as a whole and in the Gospels put together, it is the teaching of Jesus that always is the reason for these surrounding events like the healings and the feedings. Why? Because it is by his teaching that people enter the kingdom. They don't enter the kingdom by being physically healed. They don't enter the kingdom by receiving physical food. They only can get into the kingdom by receiving the spiritual food that he gives to them. And that's always the highlight. So Matthew just kind of gives it an aside here. Hey, he came back to teach. He's teaching, and that's what he did, again, primarily to his own people, remember. Even when he's in Tyre and Sidon, we don't see him really teaching there. He healed the Canaanite woman. But here he's back in his own country, and what is he doing? He is teaching. And a large crowd comes to him. Guys, they loved his teaching. We saw that. They were fascinated by his teaching. He taught with authority. He taught like no one else has ever taught. Of course, we would expect that. He's the King of Kings. He knows how to teach. Right? And yet, we know that they were not coming to believe in him. The vast majority had heard his teaching over and over and over, and they just were like, they'll put up with the teaching to get what? Healing. In John chapter 6, he goes after them for this. That was right before that was during the feeding of the 5,000. You just come to receive the physical blessing. You're not here to receive me as your spiritual bread. That's what Jesus says. They're not there. They don't want him as the Messiah, their spiritual healer. They want him as their physical Messiah, their physical provider. And the amazing thing is what? Jesus continues to provide for them. Probably if it was me, I'd be like, enough of this. Enough. You're just here to sponge off of me to get what I can give. I'm about to die for you. Enough. I'm done. But the grace of God is not like that. He isn't like me, thankfully, or like any of you. He continues to pour out his blessing. He gave this little piece of this picture of blessing to the Canaanite woman while explaining the theology. And here he just continues to pour out. And really, we're still receiving the blessings, of course, as Gentiles, of this overflow of his love for his people. So bringing with them, so this huge crowd comes. We know, it says there are 4,000 men, apart from the women and children. So again, a crowd of 10,000 to 12,000. This is not some little provincial gathering. They're way out in away from food, right? Away from the confines of the towns and things like that. They're way out in the desert because that's the only place there's room. And Jesus goes out there really probably to limit the crowd to some degree. They have to come to him. And yet still, 10 to 12,000 people most likely show up flocking to him, bringing with them, it says, those who were lame. So this huge crowd comes, and bound up with this crowd are all those who are sick from the surrounding towns. We've seen this before. It's not new, but it should always amaze us. And what Jesus does should continue to amaze us. It's the King is in the world. The King is present, and he is making his presence felt in this amazing way. And the people were stunned and amazed and moved. They flocked to him, bringing everyone. They emptied the hospitals, as it were. They didn't really have official hospitals. People were ministered to in their homes and things like that. At very little places where you would gather all the sick people, largely because they didn't even survive that long. They just died. You go to a hospital, you just died. But there was the doctors could offer very little. Today, thankfully, they can offer much more. That's by the Lord's grace. But they could offer almost nothing. So it's like, go get grandma. Go get Billy. Go get your spouse. Go get anyone who had any kind of illness whatsoever. This is the chance. The king is here. The healer is here. The provider is here. So we're going to go get what we can. And look what they brought. And Matthew purposely focuses on this. In Mark, in the sister passage, it focuses on one individual healing. Here, Matthew focuses on the big picture. Why? Because he's presenting Jesus as who? The king. The king rules everything. He rules every disease. And again, in this particular text, we have probably the most graphic display of Jesus' healing and the impact that it would have had. And I just want that to move you again a bit. So let's enter into this text. He brings who? The lame. That is, those who were disabled, particularly in their feet or legs. They couldn't walk. Of course, this was devastating in that world, because if you couldn't walk, you couldn't work. And if you couldn't work, you didn't eat, because they didn't have social programs. And even the temple and the religious system was very poor. The Pharisees and the religious leaders were horrible at caring for the people like they were supposed to. So being lame was like a kiss of death. The crippled. Now this is distinguished from being lame, because really crippled has to do with organs or pieces of your body that either aren't there or are broken in some grotesque way. Crippled, deformed. So this would include those who didn't have an arm or a hand. I mean, consider you're hauling logs, or you're hauling stone down from the mountain. The horse trips, it falls, it severs your hand, or it harms the arteries. Nobody's going to fix that. You lose your hand. You lose your arm. If you've been to third world countries, you know what this looks like. There are people all along the sides of the roads who have lost limbs. When we were in Nigeria, we saw they would have these little skateboards that they would sit on because they'd lost their limbs, and they would quickly try to skate out and get food or to beg or things like that. I mean, this is real. Not America, because we're so safe. I mean, it still happens here. But so hard for us to get at. Guys, there were crippled people all over the place, born with physical deformities that could not be solved. We can solve so much at birth these days. None of that could be solved. If you didn't have if your hand was born, if you're born with a deformed hand or legs, whatever, because you just live with that the rest of your life. Crippled, blind, clearly, cannot see. Mute, cannot talk, and usually this went along with being unable to hear. Deaf and mute, or usually this contains both of those. And then it says what? And many others, essentially everything else. From the common cold, to leprosy, to any other kind of disease they might have had, to diabetes. Diabetics, they wouldn't have labeled it that, but they only live a couple of months before, say, 50 to 60 years ago. So, but every kind of disease they brought. Matthew is highlighting this because Jesus is the ruler and healer of all, and nothing resists his power. Now, I'm focusing on this purposely. You'll see why. Because Matthew's focusing on it. It says, and they laid them down at his feet. This is actually, the word is, that's very provincial in our text, but the word is throw them. It's a very strong word. And so it's like in desperation, they cast them at his feet. And so the desperation of the people is bound up in the word that you have a hard time getting with this translation. They threw him, they cast him in desperation. They were putting these people at his feet because this was their only chance. And getting close to Jesus was the only way for this to happen, in the way that Jesus was healing at this particular time. And so they laid him, they cast them at his feet. In desperation, they put them down. Urgency, this is it, the one shot that grandma has to be healed of her blood disease, the one shot that your spouse has to be healthy so she can oversee the family, the one shot that your little child has to not be a beggar the rest of his life. This is it, it's done. You don't take this chance, it's over. You're never gonna be healed. Just get a bit the desperation of that. We have a hard time because so much of what happens to us can be healed. So much of what goes on can be dealt with. But nonetheless, you might have dealt with this. I have a wife who every morning wakes up and she could die within 5 to 10 minutes at any given point throughout the day for the rest of her life. She's a diabetic. Her pancreas doesn't work. It isn't like a type 2 diabetic where you have some health issues where you have to eat right. That can be very dangerous as well. But literally, if she doesn't get that insulin, she'll die in a couple weeks. If she gets too much insulin, she'll die in minutes. I don't know if you can wrap your mind around the weightiness of that. I can't really. I've lived with her for 28 years, so I get a bit more of a picture of it. But those are the kinds of things that these people were living with all the time with really no solutions for them. And so they bring them. And what does it say? No more sweet words exist. And he healed them. We've gotten so used to it. Now, we shouldn't be, right? Because just 3 weeks ago, what did we see? He said nothing. We saw when he didn't heal. Can you imagine the desperation Imagine if Jesus had said to these, not said to them a word, and walked off. I mean, you can imagine 10,000 people clamoring, save us. Okay, but here he's back to his normal self. He's back in his land, essentially, back to his primary purpose with his people. Yes, many Gentiles, but in the nation of Israel. And he healed them, and I think the implication is he healed them all. Everyone without exception. He's there for 3 days. 3 days he is there as they bring person after person after person after person, thousands of them. We know from the text. They go past their food. They're so desperate that they will wait when they run out of food. Why? Because not eating a little bit of food, getting a little bit hungry, is a lot better than going home without grandma being healed. I mean that in the strongest possible way, in the most sensitive way. Well, without your son being delivered. So demon possession would have been part of this everything. And he healed them all. No one has ever done this. We're going to see in just a minute, we'll focus even more on the miraculous nature of this. But only Jesus ever did this, and only the apostles ever approximated anything like this. We've never seen it. But before we move into how amazing this was from a physical standpoint, I just want to remind you that regardless of how amazing it was physically, Jesus is very clear throughout his ministry that it is the spiritual healing that he provides that is more necessary. And I just wanted to again remind you of that. We know that. I mean, we're aware of that theologically, but so often we're still driven by our physical things, desiring those things first. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18:18, when he's talking about sin, getting rid of sin, being holy, sanctification. He says this, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, Matthew 18:8, cut it off and throw it away from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire. Do you see it? He healed these people because of his grace, his kindness, because of the preview of the kingdom that he's bringing, but not because that's what they primarily needed. Look, it would be better to be lame. It would be better to lame yourself, as it were, in the metaphor, than it would be to go into heaven without having your spirit, or into the eternal state, without having your spiritual condition taken care of, and you spend eternity in hell. Always that's the priority, even when he is making this incredible provision. And even though his compassion, as we'll see next week, is great for physical needs, he doesn't overlook those. They're important to him. But the biggest need is what? That their hearts would be healed. Better to be sick all your life and have that sickness drive you to the person of Jesus Christ and enter into heaven still sick, as it were, enter into death, maybe go unto death because of your sickness, but having had that be a gateway through which you receive the spiritual blessings that God gave. And oftentimes that's the case. Remember in Luke 14, when Jesus sends out in the parable, he sends out his servants, the master sends out the servants to do what? To go get all the healthy people. And they say, well, I got a farm, I gotta get married, I just bought a cow. I mean, what an excuse. I'm not going to the bank because I bought a cow. I gotta go look at my Cadillac. You know, I got to go buy a new car today. I'm sorry, I can't show up at church, whatever it might be. You guys, feeble excuses from healthy people. So what does he say? Luke 14:21, the slave came back, reported to his master. The head of the household became angry. He said to the slave, go into the streets and the lanes, bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. Why? Because those are the ones who would come. They had no excuses. We might as well come. We don't get anything else, so we'll come to the banquet. What's the picture? That's spiritually, certainly, but understand that so often it is our physical weakness that can, in fact, drive us to recognize our spiritual need. It was fascinating. When I was in India, nearly every one of the college students I talked to that had come to Christ had some kind of crisis of health. It was really interesting. So they had heard about Christ. They were from a Hindu background, other things. They're like, it's just too much. I can't do that. And then they would get sick. Well, again, in our country, you get sick, you go to the doctor, everything's fine. In nearly every other country in the world, you get sick, you could die. That is on your mind. I mean, in any of these, even these bigger countries that seem to us like that should be taken care of, it isn't. You could die, literally at any time. And so it was these crisis of thought, like, whoa, I need to get right with the Lord. Hindu or not, family difficulties or not, I'm about to die. And so I need to accept Christ, and they did. So he uses that often. And it's something that is not used in our society much. Why? Because we're so rich and we're so healthy. Now he does use it, and you may have experienced it. But it's something that's so often removed from us that we have a hard time even grasping what's going on here. They should have been driven by the extremity of their physical need to seek out their spiritual salvation. the Canaanite woman did. They don't. As we're going to see, they bless the God of Israel, but they do not bend the knee to the Messiah. That's totally different. The Canaanite woman had the extremity of her need really through her daughter, and she came to Jesus as the Savior. They come to him as the healer. And they give thanks to God, but they do not bend the knee to him. So the crowd is amazed. Now, let me have you enter back into the situation for a minute. It says the crowd marveled as they saw what? Just get this for a minute. Jesus is there. He's on the side of the mountain. Person after person is coming to him. Thousands of people. Everyone is gathered around. And here's what happens. The mute person comes up. Maybe mute all their lives. Maybe most often what would happen is some disease would strike them, and so they could no longer speak. They could no longer hear. And the moment they come to Jesus and he either touches them or speaks to them or just gets close to him, all of a sudden they're speaking. And like, Mom, Dad, I can speak again. Honey, you know, whatever it might be, you can talk to your wife and talk to your children. And so they're speaking and they're rejoicing in the fact that they can speak. Maybe they're singing. They haven't been able to sing for years. It says the mute are talking, the crippled are restored. Again, crippled, very powerful word. Literally, limbs are being regenerated. It's not the weak healings that go on today, some kind of psychosomatic something that happens. You have someone with no hand, he walks up to Jesus, he has a hand. Someone whose arm is bent back on itself, the bones malformed and crippled, impossible to use. They walk up to Jesus, the hand is straight, it is perfect and ready to use. Nothing like this has ever happened, ever since Jesus and the apostles, ever. Perfect healing, absolutely instantaneous, that lasts, doesn't last till, you know, you walk away and the psychosomatic, you know, work of the music that was going on and the powerful charismatic presence of the so-called preacher, and you know, you leap up out of your wheelchair. Even true quadriplegics and paraplegics never do that. And then the next day, all of a sudden, you're sick again. Never with Jesus. They go home and all of a sudden, they didn't have their limb again. The crippled, perfectly healed, walking. Can you imagine what that would be like? And the cries of joy that would be going on. And the people are amazed because they see this. The mute are talking. The crippled are restored. They're watching those things happen. A limb regenerated. Maybe even internal organs healed. What a wonderful thing for my wife to come. Had she been then? And the islets of Langerhans in her pancreas are restored. Never again does she have to take another drop of insulin or worry about dying that way. Instantaneously. People can watch these things happen. The lame are walking. Quadriplegics are rising up. Paraplegics are rising up off their mats and walking and leaping. We know they do this from other passages in Scripture. They leap for joy. And all this is happening. Thousands of people going on for days. The blind are seeing. When have you seen that on TV? When did Benny Hinn ever do that? Never. True blindness, he walks up, Jesus just speaks a word, and all of a sudden they can see their spouse again, they can look at their children again, and they're rejoicing because blindness, again, was a kiss of death. You sat and you begged. Any one of these things, you just sat and begged the rest of your life, and you died poor, penniless, and usually homeless and helpless. That's all you had. What is going on here? We have a very visceral picture of what? The kingdom of God. When Jesus comes again, this is what will happen. No one will ever again be sick. No one will ever again have these kinds of problems, ever, when he comes to establish this kingdom on earth. And there will be this kind of joy, every tear wiped away, all these things going on, and this, we're getting a preview of the kingdom of God. But I tell you, this only happened when the king and his apostles were here, only then. And I want to emphasize that. It's not that I'm somehow trying to hop on a soapbox about this. It keeps coming up in the text. And you need to understand that when what people say is, why isn't this happening? Jesus did this. The apostles did this. And Jesus said, did he not say, that greater things than what I did, you will do? I go out to Redding, California, to Bethel Church there. And you will find a man who claims all of this, a man by the name of Bill Johnson. He's been claiming this for 30 years. I'm waiting, Bill, for you to walk into a hospital and do one of these things. One. Ever. He's saying the new apostolic reformation has happened. I'm an apostle. Apostles are being raised up throughout the world. Throughout the world. He's got people flocking to him throughout the world to come and pay $5,000 to go to his school. I'm not afraid to call his name. I'm not afraid to call it out because it's killing people. Because they come expecting these things and they see this fake stuff that happens and they go out proclaiming that this is the new wave. This is what has to happen. Repentance and faith are marginalized, if at all, in this ministry. And here you have thousands of young people, thousands upon thousands, flocking and being deceived and being harmed. Because it's fake. Because the kingdom preview was here with the king. And as the churches were established and the foundation laid and scripture being written, these things were here and they were necessary. But see, this is all bait and switch. And they say those, you know, those churches, those mean, grumpy churches that don't believe that this happens anymore. They don't believe in the Holy Spirit anymore like we do. They're just trying to limit God. I tell you, it's bait and switch. Because they tell you all these things are happening, that the Holy Spirit is working, and that these other churches are grumpy, and you go to these places, and nothing like this ever happens. Because it's parlor tricks. It's not ligaments on knees being re-stretched. It's not gold fillings showing up in people's teeth. This, what Jesus was doing, was people actually limbs regenerated, eyes open, quadriplegic, standing up. It's all fake. And they tell you that this is the real thing and that this is what is necessary, and it's absolutely devastating. And you wonder, and you watch TV and you see these things, and you're like, why isn't it happening now? Because it's not supposed to happen now. Because the king is not on earth. When he comes again, it will. And so, again, with something we don't believe in the Holy Spirit, we'll talk about that in a minute. What is the Holy Spirit actually doing in our time, in our day and age, with the foundation laid and the scriptures full, and we await the return of Christ? Well, we'll talk about what he's doing. But he's not doing that, and not one healer ever since the time of Jesus to the time of today has ever done this, ever. Ever. You don't see it, it's not. And so I would urge you, I would encourage you, that you're not missing something. Because you're not flocking to those things or wondering what's going on or why isn't that happening here or are we restricting or keeping the Holy Spirit from being at work? Because they're not seeing it either. It is all a fake. And they're switching. They're saying, see, we want New Testament miracles, and they're not providing one ever. I mean, guys, parlor tricks, like a guy gets on the big screen and he says, I think someone named Anna is in the audience, and she has a father named Bill. Guys, where did Jesus ever do that? Where did any prophet, like Jeremiah, can you imagine Jeremiah getting up and saying, I think there's someone named Anna? It's ridiculous. It's a parlor trick. It's a foolishness. It's not prophecy. You got gold dust appearing supposedly above Bethel Chapel and falling on. Where did Jesus do that? I mean, it's ridiculous. I'm not trying to be condescending from that standpoint, but what I am saying is it's harmful, deadly, dangerous, and foolish. And Jesus didn't do it. What he did do was real. So I just, it keeps coming up in the text, and this keeps being brought to my attention. Why don't you guys do this? And why don't you believe in this? And why don't you promote this? Not the full blown necessarily, but it must exist. You guys, it doesn't exist. Because the king is not in residence. When he is, we will expect that all of this will be the case. Now, I want you to see what happens. We're moving towards communion now. It's time to celebrate the person and work of Christ on our behalf. Let's see if the people do that. So back into our text. So they see all these things. Just imagine that preview of the kingdom right there, everything presented physically. And yet it's the king, the Messiah, who's presenting. And look what they do. And they glorified the God of Israel. It's a wonderful thing to glorify the God of Israel, but nothing special. That's what they've been doing, really, many of them all along. God is great. Well, the temple is great, and what God had provided is great, and Israel's great, or the word is great, all those things. Because these are things that they would have said in one sense normally. They attribute this to God, which is fine, but what are they not doing? What is manifestly not stated here? They aren't falling at the feet of Jesus going, you are the Messiah. You're the King of Israel. You are the one that we should serve and worship. That's not happening, and it doesn't. These very same people are the ones who will, months from now, scream out, crucify him. They did not believe. And God is not pleased with receiving glory that doesn't come through Jesus. He is not pleased. He will have nothing of simply being worshiped apart from Christ. And please understand that. All these movements, Allah is God and you can worship him, and so-and-so is God and you can worship him. It doesn't come through Jesus. It's rank heresy. God receives no glory. No name that you would give to God, no person of God can receive any glory except through the person and work of Jesus Christ. They do not glorify Jesus, even though they proclaim God has done this work. A lot of people tell you they believe in God, but they do not bend the knee to Jesus. God is not glorified in that at all. John 13:31 Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. John 14, 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 17, 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. You can almost imagine God in heaven when they're saying, you know, the praising the God of Israel, he's saying, this is my beloved Son. He already told them that. And they're ignoring his beloved Son. Don't give praise to me. It doesn't come through my Son, because he's the one that I've sent for you. And as we consider what Jesus has done, and I've gone out of my way on several occasions to point out the fact that in our dispensation, in our day and age, in this time in salvation history, with the apostles off the scene, with the scriptures written, with the church being established, that these kinds of healings, the greater things that Jesus was doing is the establishment that we are doing that Jesus didn't do, is the establishment of his church around the world. Jesus worked in one small place and one people in one part of Israel during one time. The greater things we do is see the work of God through the church going throughout the world. And we see the powerful miracle, the absolute transformation of people's lives in repentance and faith and in holiness and in sanctification. And the power of the Spirit, although certainly God is always has always been capable of healing, the healers and the apostles and the king himself are not present. And so that's not the kind of miraculous deeds that we seek. So what do we seek? And it isn't, again, that we don't pray for our loved ones to be healed. But I tell you this, we see that rarely. And you might be confused by that. Why don't we see that more? They came and everyone was healed because the king is not here now. Because this is a different time for us now as we await the return of our king. All this is purposeful. It's not that God isn't hearing you. He does at times heal in these miraculous ways, but it is truly a miracle. It's not things that men do, and no one comes before them to be healed in this way. What is he doing? God's provision of salvation and sanctification are sufficient for us today. They are his primary means of working. All of this was won for us at the cross. He has won for us our salvation. He has won for us our sanctification, our ongoing conformity to the image of Christ. And the powerful work of God is going forward to accomplish those things all throughout the world. And it is miraculous. None of the apostles speak of the expectation of miraculous events or amazing prosperity as the primary expectation of Christ's work on the cross. Nowhere. It is always incidental. Yes, Paul talked about the fact that he did miracles as he what? Preached the gospel. The apostolic signs were shown. Those kinds of things went forward. But nowhere in our epistles do we have, when the gospel comes, then you will see all of these incredible miracles, and then you will have prosperity. It is exactly the opposite. And that is never the focus. Turn, please, to Titus 2 as we prepare for communion. And if the men would come forward, I would just like to demonstrate from Scripture, men for communion can come, the reality of the miraculous work that we are expecting now, the miraculous work that we consider as we consider the supernatural work of Christ on the cross. What are we looking for? The signs and wonders of the apostolic age? No. Here's what we're looking for. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, if you'll turn there. It says, for the grace of God has appeared. Okay, the grace of God, Jesus Christ, ultimately. That grace in Christ, in his work for us on the cross, has appeared, bringing what? Miracles? Supernatural healings? No, has appeared bringing salvation to all men. This is the primary miraculous work of God. Always it has been. Always it continues to be. The grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men. And then what? And then miraculous healings, and then every man will do these things, and then we will all do the work that is greater than Jesus did in miraculous healings. No, instructing us. That's kind of boring. It isn't boring. What is he instructing us to do? Listen, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Do you understand the miraculous power that sanctification is? That salvation is? That these are the things that the world desperately needs to see, far beyond any miracles that we could ever do, far beyond these things that are really, they're not real, that don't happen, are the things that ought to happen, which is people ought to be repenting and believing, and they ought to be then living in such a manner that the person of Christ being worked within them is clearly visible to a dying world. When we have salvation, when we see people coming to Christ, when we see them conform to the image of Christ, the world will stand up and take notice, and it is absolutely supernatural. I tell you, for those who say, well, this church doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit, because you don't believe in these kinds of miracles or things at this point in time and people doing them. I tell you, we believe that the Spirit of God is doing what he promised he would do, is making us look like Jesus. And that he is doing that work. Now, to our shame, it is not as great as it might be, is it? In you and in I. And that's the thing we grieve over this morning. We do not grieve over the fact that miraculous miracles are not taking place in our midst. We grieve over the fact that the miraculous miracle of holiness is not transforming us the way that it should. Our marriages are not what they should be. Our parenting is not what it should be. Our friendships are not as they should be. Our evangelism is not to the extent that it should be. That's not to criticize you in the sense that we're not trying to do those things, but those are the things we should be crying out for. Those are the things we ought to be seeing, and when those things are seen, the world will say, you have a great and mighty God, a holiness that isn't morality, a purity and a pursuit of Jesus that isn't American Christianity. Then the world will say, there is something different. Then revival will happen, because revival will already have been going on. This is what we cry out for this morning. And first, we weep. Oh, by the way, I need to finish that. And I'd still be saying, where's the link to communion? Let me finish the verses, verse 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He's coming. Who gave himself for us, communion, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for what? Good deeds. You want emotion? Let's have this zealous emotion to do every good thing that God has prepared for us, commanded us, empowered us, and that would be for his glory. Let us have emotion and affection to pour out the good deeds that he's given. Let us direct our affections there in light of what he's done for us on the cross, that we might be the people that he redeemed us to be. And so we grieve, do we not, as we start communion? We grieve that we are not this people as we should be. We grieve that we have failed in our love for our neighbor and our love for our Lord. But we do not continue to grieve. And I would say this, where there is selfishness in you, where you have wrestled in these things, where you are excusing your lack of holiness with some secret sin that nobody knows about, with some active sin where you are hating your spouse, you are despising your children, you are ignoring your neighbors, then it's time to grieve, it's time to weep. As these elements are passed, and cry out that God would forgive, because then our tears turn to what? They turn to joy at knowing that you have been forgiven. But not of dismissing your sin, laying it at the feet of Jesus to forgive. And repentance means what? Turning to walk out of these doors and be different than you were before. That the true miracle will take hold of your heart, as it were. And if you're not a believer, then the miracle of salvation is first, pursue repentance and faith. Trust the Lord. There's people that have done that in this very auditorium. Before they take communion, they've realized, I need to know Jesus. They've repented and believed and then taken their first communion, as it were, as believers, as the elements came by. It's time for that. That's a miracle. And then might you rejoice in what the Lord has done as you partake of those elements in forgiving you, and that you would fear him as a result. Lord, if you would mark iniquities, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Yes, repentance and seeking for forgiveness as believers now is what we do at communion, rejoicing in what he's granted to us in his person and work.